Well, thank you, Bill. It's good to be with you. And good morning, Cornerstone. Mind you people got up this morning. I had this dream, you know, when they invite, why do they invite the guest preacher to come for Spring Forward? Well, because particularly with a heavily student population, we know that, you know, all bets are off. Guest preacher, people forgot to turn their clocks forward. So my thought is I was just going to preach to Bill this morning, trusting he would get out of bed. And so I'm just going to preach to you this morning. And I listened to your sermon from last week, so I'm all teed up. I'm all ready for what you have to share. But before I get into the message this morning, let me get into the Word. And let me read first from Isaiah chapter 61, which is the backdrop for much of what you will focus on in the Beatitudes. Isaiah the prophet, chapter 61, let me begin in verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called mighty oaks, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. It's Isaiah's prophecy that Jesus says is fulfilled in the beginning of his ministry that underlies the Beatitudes that you're focusing on both before and after Easter, particularly the first and the second of them. When you read Luke's account of the teaching ministry of Jesus, you find that this was the first sermon text brought forward in Luke chapter 4, the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Nazareth, that this text, which he runs unfolds the scroll, reads, sits down to teach, and says, today, here it is. This day, this text is fulfilled in your hearing. And everybody began to marvel at the way in which Jesus taught with authority. In Matthew's gospel, he doesn't include the sermon of Jesus in Nazareth, but he does when you get to the fifth chapter, after four chapters of the opening preparation for the ministry of Jesus, begin with the underlying same text that Luke does, though a little bit more subtle in how it's introduced. And if you read Matthew and his opening chapters as background material to your reading on the Beatitudes, you discover Jesus has been active and busy. And his ministry is described in vivid terms, but other than just a brief summary that his preaching has to do with the kingdom of God and a call to repentance, you don't get a single outline of Jesus' talk until you get to the Beatitudes here in chapter 5. So Pastor Bill, who's quite a biblical authority, said last week, and I agree with him, that the first Beatitude is the most important. And you're right. You're right. In fact, the way in which the Beatitudes are structured, every one of them brings you back to the first. And it's important that we consider that as we take up this theme of today, who does God comfort? Who does God comfort? When I was in high school, our youth group at church occasionally would create a social event around a treasure hunt. We'd be given a list of odd and perhaps rare or difficult to find objects, and then we were expected to go out and find them, whether they were hidden in a yard or whether we had to go door to door in neighborhoods and ask for odd things. But it was a competitive experience to create a treasure hunt. And then sometimes, if it was a well-planned event, you would have to gather those resources and bring them back. And then those were only prelude to addressing a deeper mystery of what in the world these items might have in common and why we might need them for some purpose. There's a movie, Paychecks, probably 15 years old now, Uma Thurman. It's about a reverse engineer who reverse engineers a project but has his memory wiped, and the mystery is all him having to reverse engineer his circumstances through odd things that we find out in the story that he gave himself to figure out in reverse what happened to him. It's a fun movie. I sometimes feel that's the same thing that happens when we get to the Beatitudes. We feel like we're on the treasure hunt of sorts. And it can appear like these are 9 odd, rare elements. They're not quite sure what they have to do one with the other. And if we approach the Beatitudes that way, we miss the subtlety and the nuance that was evident in Jesus' day. His ministry, as Matthew unfolds it, is already deeply underway. He's been healing the sick. He's been setting the oppressed free. He's been delivering people from demonic power. He has been calling disciples to himself, and the people are coming from a great swath all around the region to Jesus. And finally, at this point, Jesus calls his disciples aside in view of the crowds, but he calls his disciples to that inner ring, and he begins to teach them. It's not a treasure hunt. It's the laying of a foundation that begins with the emphasis on blessing. Blessings on. That's probably the best way to understand the significance of that phrase, blessed are. We don't tend to use that language too often. But if you read the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms, you will find again and again that's a device that's used to identify a particular person or a particular people group who God has a perspective on that should make a difference in the way in which we live. When we say blessings on in the Spirit of Jesus, we're talking about something that is prophetic. Something that isn't so evident to the outward observer yet, but something that in the future, as it unfolds, will become compelling to us. So, blessings on the poor is what Jesus says. And today, blessings on those who are brokenhearted. Blessings don't belong to a category, but to a community. When God looks over the face of the world, and as Jesus looks over the community that is gathered around him there on the hillside, he's not offering us little snippets that we can take and run with to better our own personal lives. He's not offering data points and factoids. He's not offering you some source of spiritual fire that you can light your own flame with. Jesus is beginning to name a community who, from God's point of view, are particularly to be the source of his favor. Blessings on these. And then, as you will discover in these weeks, there are 9 cadences of blessing. It's poetry. It's intended to create altogether a grouping of a single community that matters. Now, Jesus, gathering his disciples here, and in Matthew's gospel, this is not just the Beatitudes, but it's the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount, as we call it, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7. All together, that's a marvelous anthology of the beginning of Jesus' instruction for his disciples. If he were to come here to Boston and to put it into an academic setting, this would be Discipleship 101. All of Matthew 5 through 7 would be the content of your first course, in which the very foundation is set for you to begin to understand who Jesus is and what it looks like for you to follow him. But as I said, blessings don't belong to a category. They belong to a community. Matthew has delayed the introduction of the content of Jesus' teaching until we understand as readers of Matthew 1, 2, and 3 that the birth and the arrival of Jesus has been planned from before the foundations of the world. He's been on quite a journey already, being providentially protected by God from the machinations of a wicked king, Herod, experienced being sent into exile, returned to the land quietly, carefully, grown up in obscurity, now coming through the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus comes out of the wilderness ready to undertake his ministry, and he does. It's a powerful ministry of preaching, of teaching, of healing, of delivering. And only in that context, as he then begins to call people to himself, do we begin to understand. Only at that point does Jesus start to teach. You see, Jesus' teaching isn't for the world removed from a relationship with him. The teaching of Jesus only makes sense to those who are beginning to put their faith in him. It isn't that people have it all figured out, but they are beginning to follow him as disciples and exploring following him as a part of the crowd, people who have some expectation that what Jesus says is intimately attached to who Jesus is and what he does. So the blessings of the Beatitudes describe a perspective on reality that isn't evident to these eyes. It's a prophetic perspective. And therefore, in offering it with authority, Jesus is saying, if you want to understand where history is going, if you want to understand who God is and what he's about in bringing his kingdom to bear, which is the core of his message, repent, because the kingdom of God is showing up, it's near, it's right at hand, then this begins to frame what reality will look like as the kingdom unfolds. This is the last word about who's blessed in God's perspective. And so as a whole, the Sermon on the Mount begins to shape the contours of the community of Jesus, the church. And it begins to lay foundations for us. So what does it look like to take the yoke of Jesus on ourselves as we become disciples of him? So these nine Beatitudes really are each foundation stones laid out intentionally. And as Jesus begins to teach and continues to minister, he'll connect every one of them together. And here's the nugget. They're not odd, unrelated items in a treasure hunt. They are the nine core characteristics of Jesus himself. They are the framework of his character. He doesn't say these are blessed people simply out of some willy-nilly, threw a rock against a wall and whatever it hit, he decided to preach on that point. These begin to tease out the very character and person of God in human flesh, Jesus the Messiah. So today we're at number two, blessings on those who are in mourning, which is a state of being brokenhearted. Blessings on the brokenhearted, Jesus says. In Israel's life, to be in mourning is quite a profound experience. In the United States, we don't have something quite categorical as it is here. To be in mourning in this culture is to be surrounded in a 360-degree arc of an experience that can be seen, heard, tasted, touched, and felt. If you are in mourning in our culture, we might not know it at all. But in Jesus' day, to be in mourning affected the clothing you wore, whether you bathed or not, whether you ate or not, whether you went out of the house or not. People who were in mourning ripped their garments, got down into the fireplace and picked up ashes and smeared them over themselves. They made a mess of themselves. They wanted to depict outwardly what was happening to them inwardly. And everyone in the community would understand about a person who had lost a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter, experienced such profound tragedy that the community's clock for them understood they are in mourning. In Israel, if you lost a near relative, you are obligated to enter into a season of being in mourning. Still today, in Orthodox and observant homes, people who are in mourning cover up the mirrors. They refrain from bathing. They refrain from washing their face. They refrain from putting on makeup. They refrain from eating various foods. They refrain from intimate relations. They refrain from work. They even refrain from going out of their home for the first series of days. It is a return to the womb, a place where comfort is hoped for, longed for, waited for. Blessed are those who are in mourning, Jesus says. My goodness, why would that be so foundational to who Jesus is and who we must be if we would follow him? It's because in the person of Jesus, God wants us as his disciples to know that God himself has been in a state of mourning over the reality of his people's life. We don't tend to think of God as in mourning. We think of God as so great and so powerful, so above the fray of the world, high and lofty, sitting in happy heaven, that the last thing we think about God is that there would be grief at the center of God's heart. But Jesus says, oh, if you want to know where history is going, if you want to comprehend what it means for the kingdom of God to take up residence right here and begin to flourish in your midst, you need to rethink your understanding of who God is. God is humble, you learned last week. While God has every title, God comes to you in humility in the person of Jesus. So humble, so low, you're missing him. He's come out of Nazareth. He's taken up the role of a carpenter's son. He's come among you. You're missing him. You're looking too high. And now when you look at the interiority of God, you're going to miss God if you don't understand this. God's heart is marked by the brokenness of people. God alone has been in mourning since a long ago day when men and women took matters into their own hands, wanted to become God apart from God, and introduced rebellion and wickedness into the world. God has been in mourning. We have an easier time thinking about God in anger than we do about God in grief. But in Jesus, God has drawn near to us and said this unexpected word, blessed are you who are brokenhearted. Brokenhearted. In deep grief. In great mourning. God is on the move, and God has decided to engage the reality of your suffering and your hardship in a profoundly unexpected way. In Christ, out of deep, deep love, God has joined his state with our estate. God has taken up what it is to be human in a fallen, bruised state and living among us. For 30 years before his ministry, Jesus has grown up just like you and just like me, without sin, but has experienced the fullness of what it is to be a man or a woman in a world that is full of injustice, and full of cold-heartedness, full of indifference, where weakness and temptation and trials and uncertainty are the norm. Jesus has been living that from within. He's become a man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief. So the mourning of God, hearted reality of humanity, he hasn't done it so that we could the greatest sufferer, because he is the greatest lover. You'll find it in the person of Jesus. His exile, and if you're going to read Matthew, you've got to read Isaiah side by side. Matthew is channeling Isaiah. Hear these words of lament. They're through the mouth of Isaiah, but they are the heart of God spoken. I reared children and brought. The ox knows its master and the donkey its owner's manger. Understand. Do you hear the grief of God? Broken-hearted God that his own beloved nurtured have spurned him. Animals would not do. Israel has bitten the hand that feeds her. And all a nation that is named by God but rejects the knowledge and the love of God. Spoke through the prophet Isaiah has come in the person of Jesus' judgment. And he has not come with anger. He's come with deliverance. He's come with generosity. He's gathered a crowd of leaders. God has shown up in such power that everybody who touched him, who grabbed him from behind, power flows out of Jesus and everyone. Jesus, to help his disciples make sense of it, begins to lay the foundation of understanding. Are in mourning. Those who feel owned by death. Today, who would this be? Some of us feel this place. Some of you, the deep center of your life, though you showered this side, on the inside, there's deep grief. We spend so much energy in our days to keep the mask up. Of God are not on the beautiful people who have it all together. Sins of God are on those who are in mourning. Those who are broken of which bleeding is going on in their soul and in their body, who are urgently aware in order to defeat it. You read the gospel stories of Jesus, but Jesus reverses the mindset in Israel that he was not because it was wiped away, but because he absorbed it into himself, resolved it in the last 6 years of his life without his own kidneys working. Filtered all of his blood, took out all the impurities, restored. When I think about my grandfather's experience and I think about this text, out of us, taking them into himself, absorbing them, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will just. Jesus bore our iniquities every day of his life. Resolving them humanly and in their place, exchange and say, it's done. It's done. It's done. It's done. Of the Beatitudes as they begin, the brokenhearted, the poor in spirit, their lives, that they are bankrupt and empty and in need of grace and to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who, instead of mourning, and a garment of praise, instead of a spirit, and dressed at the ball, we can meet the king. And the king who is, that the prophet Isaiah says is to be woven into the fullness of the coming of the Messiah, is nothing external reality that matches the internal reality they've been in denial of for all these years. Exile is, in fact, before Jesus comes on the scene, 400 years of Israel coming, but things back in the land are not as they have expected. There's a lot of exilic, a bit dry. There's a lot of wonderment about what's happened here. The reality of the nation differently than most people did. They're looking for. But Jesus didn't come to trump that, if I can use a phrase. In the resistance that we all experience to God's grace and God's goodness. Christ has come into the world to take on for himself and to resolve the whole theme of his preaching. Time to turn toward God again, straight the spiritual authority that is present in Jesus, to drive out the conflict. Jesus has come to resolve in himself on our behalf. God. That's why in a number of his healings, Jesus connects it to forgiveness who were in need. Forgiveness of sins is the very center of the good God. Come among us, the carpenter's son. Comfort. Comfort is the new state for those. Blessings on those who mourn. They will be comforted. Really helped where it counts, where it makes a difference, where to in celebration, to be brought from him. That's what's at stake here in who Jesus is and what it means to those who are in grief and mourning, for they shall be comforted. But a personal encounter with the man of sorrows, who is the God, academic pedigree. Comfort does not come because of your, whether you're tall or thin or beautiful or handsome or short or the source of all goodness, which is himself. And in the metaphor head, with receiving the oil of joy, giving up a spirit of despair and plan, the party has been thrown for us. Christ, right? I don't want to be the bride of Christ, but into us and to make us one with him, not as a, to provide for those who grieve in Zion a crown, oh, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. You read in that story, but John tells us that they're insiders. They send word to Jesus, who's not, and waited several critical days. And they became lethal days, died, and was buried. And then Jesus said, now it's time. He comes knowing who he is and knowing what he's come to do, but he comes on that. It's a marvelous gift in his storytelling, in those two words. He's got neural connections, so to speak, spiritually, that connect to you and to me, nothing left but the end, and he weeps. If you'd have been here, we understand you got healing power, but it's too late. It's been in the grave days and the life. Oh, yes, yes, we understand Lazarus will have a future. We understand doctrine, you know, in life. I am not a doctrine. I am a person. Jesus wants to do it, Jesus. And Jesus, as you know, the story goes out. Out comes the Lazarus wrapped up in grave clothes, and they will be comforted. Our comfort comes as, and particularly by the ministry of the Spirit he has given to us. He's going to take everything I've taught, everything I've sought to explain. Your professors are trying to do that. No, Jesus says, I have more to say to you than you can now bear, but he'll bring you into the fullness of it over the rest of your life until I come again. It is the Spirit of, it's Trinitarian. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. In Jesus Christ, his own God, the Father Almighty, from thence he will come to judge the quick and the dead. Then we say as a church, I believe to us who are in Christ, who welcome Christ to come into us. I come to believe that the Spirit's work is to baptize us into the body of Christ from one congregation to another for one reason or another, to be a part of a community. I get part of this large body that Jesus is building throughout the world, throughout the kingdom of God, by the Spirit of God. I believe in the Holy Christian Church. Is our life in common in Christ? If you're in Christ, a South Korean and a North Korean, and bring them together in the oneness of Jesus Christ in our community, and we can call them friend and neighbor. That's the communion of sin. Both by weakness and intent, the Spirit brings me into deep forgiveness. Delightful forgiveness. Each of us, unless Christ returns first, we will not the end. resurrection of the body, take here. God will not let a piece of you be wasted. My vitality. And we begin to, the older we go in life, the more we lose. The doctrine of the resurrection means that Jesus has come to lay claim to everything that sin has damaged, and that includes the fact that death is there to separate. The resurrection of the body is a sign that God wins entirely. And endurance. It never ends, but it's not just everlasting existence. But who underlies this broad text. In chapter 40, these words come to us. And proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, her sin has been paid for, she has reached Jerusalem. Lift up your voice and with a shout. Lift it up, dunam. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies leads those that have young. Loves. Only a God who is willing to salute you this morning. Where are you? Drop the mask. Jesus said, able to bring that forward and place it into the hands of Jesus. By his wounds, we are healed. So are you to become willing? To become willing? Not thou canst sigh a sigh, and thy maker is not by. Till our grief is fled and gone, he doth sit by us. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who were not willing, oh, your house, if today we would enter into that marvelous sphere. Next Sunday, Palm Sunday, you'll hear crowds say that from our hearts. Are we willing? Are we willing? Would you pray with me? So merciful. How could you love us? Your compassion personally and directly turned to you. You loved him perfectly. You forgave him, repeated an apostle. I thank you, Father, for the Cornerstone congregation today. It's not because you don't know who they are, Jesus, that you love them. Thank you for letting the first words of your teaching ministry not be woes. Today in particular, we thank you, Jesus, that we do not have to have it all together to come to you, but so that you could heal our grief by bringing us into your comfort. And bring us into deep and enduring contact with you, full of truth. We ask this in his name, and amen.